The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We'll pick up around point 31. All right, let's take the usual time to check ourselves to be sure that we are in fellowship. There's only one way to get there from here. That's 1 John 1:9. Personal confession restores the believer to fellowship. Generic rebound works too. Obviously, you can't remember everything. This is your opportunity to prepare yourself and offer up a quick prayer for yourself and for the presentation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provide for us the wherewithal to assemble ourselves together and receive spiritual encouragement on a regular basis, which is absolutely essential for each of us to work out our own salvation and to maintain our spiritual momentum. We thank you for all the grace that is involved in this process to pull believers out of any kind of a situation they may have gotten themselves into. Thank you for this assembly and bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have an admonition to stop arguing with each other and stop complaining about things. This is very important because this is very corrosive to the health and well-being of the local assembly. And, of course, the Philippians weren't exempt from this. After all, they're human beings. They're under their share of pressure and adversity, being an extreme minority in the midst of a crooked and corrupt generation. So they don't have anything on us. We also deal with the identical kind of external environment that is all around us, that is opposite of and in conflict with God and His plan. And therefore, to survive in all of this and to maintain a solid witness before men, we cannot be involved in internecine conflict among ourselves. And that falls to the individual believer, of course, that you excuse yourself from that kind of activity with regard to other members of the royal family. We are to carry on and execute the royal imperatives and to function as a local body in Christ and do all these things without complaining or argumentation, so that you will demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent, obviously, is before God. God is the judge of that. But obviously, we're also observed by our society, our immediate society. They observe us. So we are to demonstrate ourselves blameless and innocent. Innocent may better be rendered harmless, as in Jesus' words, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, those are two opposite animals if there ever was. A serpent, we may not think of them as being wise, but their makeup is that they are sly and wise and aware of things. A dove gives off this harmless aspect. It's a symbol of peace. It's the only way I know of the Holy Spirit had manifested himself in a theophany at the baptism of Jesus, the dove descending. Anyway, children of God, we are his children, above reproach. God makes that evaluation. And therefore, each of us has a responsibility to maintain the above reproach status quo. So that involves doing the things we're supposed to and avoiding the things we're not supposed to be involved in. Because we're involved in things that are, you know, sinful and so corrupt and so forth, the cosmos catches wind of it and they jump all over that. They're looking for something. Above reproach in the midst of, again, the Bible does not have any or many positive things to say about civilizations. It's in the midst of it, and of course, Paul's referring to his time and his place, that their generation was twisted, crooked, and distorted. An interesting verb, diastrepho, indicating that which is distorted. It also can mean misled. So obviously it was a generation that was misled, misguided, from the top to the bottom, the culture coming down with all the false ideas and concepts that pervaded. In the midst of a crooked and distorted generation, among whom you appear as luminaries in the cosmos. Now that is a challenge, to appear before your fellow man. It's not some act. It isn't some put-on religious thing. It is carrying on in the world and living in accordance with God's plan, which is so opposite of so much of the human viewpoint and the modus operandi method of operation of people out there, how they handle things, how they deal with things, how they deal with difficulties, how they deal with prosperity, all of it. We see so much sin nature and so much human viewpoint. People can hardly talk very long before a topic comes up and it's human viewpoint. We're here to represent God as his children. And we are to reflect that truth by the witness of the things we say, how we handle ourselves, and things of that nature. That's why you come to Bible class, is to learn the ethos of Christianity. How to behave yourself. How to conduct yourself. Recognizing it is a growing process. But the truth will, over time, transform you. We are told to be transformed and not conformed to the cosmic system. Romans. Be ye transformed. Doctrine will change you if you let it, and you will like the results. You will be happy with the results. Oh yes, there's some pain involved. Persecution, things of that nature, sacrifices that believers make, but this is what the great ones did. That's how they got there. They followed God. They followed the areas. Where does God want me to be? Viewpoint will, geographical will, operational will, so forth and so on. This is something that has to be continually emphasized. Because when we get away from it, due to whatever, then we begin to erode. We go back quicker than we came forward. So it's a challenge every day. Fighting your sin nature, I know. Fighting your sin nature, then dealing with the external cosmos, and there's a way to deal with it. And then to verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, and of course this is addressed to the Philippians, He has a vested interest in the Philippians, as he does the other churches that he was responsible for. So that in the day of Christ, that's the long view. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain, toil in vain. All right, again, a Pauline sentence that comprises these verses. One sentence. So in verse 16, point 31, Paul presents the benefits of staying faithful to the content of the Christian faith as it pertains to himself. Obviously, as it pertains to them, but he relates it to himself as their spiritual leader. Holding fast, present active participle of echo, means to notice something. It's give close attention to, stay, or extended meaning, hold firmly, or as some indicate, to hold forth, refers to sticking with the word of life. Obviously, if you're holding fast to something, you're not going to compromise it for anybody, anytime, any place. You are going to maintain what has been set before you. If we take the holding forth aspect, then that means basically that you bear witness to it. You, wherever opportunity arises, you take opportunity to articulate it to others. What this will mean for Paul is here related to the day of Christ. That is the Bema Seat, coming in connection with the rapture of the church, putting the final explanation mark on the church age. This dispensation will conclude with the resurrection of the dead in Christ and those who remain and are alive. 1 Thessalonians 4. They will be raised first from the grave and stand on their feet. Their souls, which are in heaven, will be reconnected with their bodies back on earth. And then we will follow right on the heels of their resurrection. And all together we will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And we will have a meeting with Him. There's a specific rare word in Thessalonians with regard to this meeting. And this meeting is the judgment seat of Christ. Paul and the Philippians will be there. They waited a long time. Day of Christ. Day of Christ occurs in chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident that this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The fact that they all have died and gone to heaven, well, that's not a problem with that. It's just, and in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Staying the course, staying in there. You get a sense from, or I get a sense from reading this, that Paul is their pastor and their spiritual leader, and he's not with them. I mean, he would have the same concern if he was with them, but he is not with them. And as each day and each week and as time passes, he wants to know how they are, how they're doing. That's the heart of the pastor-teacher. He is concerned about the well-being of the general congregation and the individuals in particular. He is not indifferent to them. He is a spiritual parent with regard to his children. He is concerned about their well-being. That's what we see here. And, you know, something can happen. Things can happen. Various attacks. Things can come against them. And so he knows that it isn't free from potential problems. He's put a lot of effort into them and continues to do so. He calls them by these endearing titles and names. They are dear to Him. As if anybody is ever dear to you, then you understand that. He is concerned. How are you? And so the letter comes from Him with this attitude, with this sense. Anyway, also 2 Thessalonians 2:2, example of things that can happen. Paul's away, and he can't leave someone there all the time. This was this period of the apostolic era. These people had to stay on track without always having someone of Paul's caliber or one of those men that he had on his team. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Various attacks occurred. One of the attacks that occurred against the Thessalonians was that someone sent a letter and they said it was from Paul. Now, what kind of a creep does that? Sent a letter pretending that it was from Paul. So Paul gets burned on that one and has to end his letters with a certain signature and a certain way to document this really was from Paul. I mean, there are so many in the world people that are completely unscrupulous. No place to be naive. They were without principle. And I mean, so he says, what came to the Thessalonians were taught Bible prophecy. They were taught the end times. They were taught these things. They were taught clearly in the first letter, the one before this one. They were taught very clearly some stuff. Paul got them on track real quick. But see, they're new and they're on track. And they grabbed a hold of it like crazy. And that was good. And he gets information, and he has to address this in the 2 Thessalonians. Get this. Now we request you. He can present things in different ways. He can present it as an order, or he can make it. See, those are people whom he doesn't have to, pull out the big language, so to speak. He says, I'm making a request of you. I'm asking you. You know what a request is? It's short of a direct, do this. Now we request you, we being he and the men with him, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's the basis for the exhortation. That's the background. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed by either a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Any source that is telling you that we're in the tribulation. I'll just jump to it. Because, these kind of people. You're in the trib. That's why you're having all these troubles and always going, you're already in the trib. This was the thing that was thrown at him. Paul never said anything like that. But there was a letter. So maybe Paul's changed his mind. All these people, so here we are. To effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is technical for a period of time which begins with the rapture of the church, and it is a period that where a day is more than 24 hours, obviously. It's like the day of. We understand that we use that expression a lot with regard to something that's more involved than 24 hours, obviously. So that's a legitimate way of referring to something. And so he has to correct that. So it provides the doctrinal corrective for that. And we get some insight on the Antichrist and other things as a result of that through verse 4. That probably they didn't know this before, probably. I say probably. This was additional information in their prophetic file. Information filed away. That when this man of lawlessness comes, we're in it right now, and of course, it is accelerating. We live in an age of lawless behavior, where, of course, among believers, spiritual principles are thrown aside. They don't adhere to these things. And then there's just the general moral decay and all the evil that's out there. Lawlessness. Running amok. And believers live in that, and believers see that, and they're not to conclude, well, what good does it do to be good and behave yourself? Everyone else is doing it, and they're not suffering any consequence. Well, you're not looking close, for one thing. They are suffering consequences. But they're about to step into this day of the Lord thing, where God will teach the nations righteousness and test the volition of every living soul on this earth. They will not be able to hide behind the usual stuff. Because their lives will be in turmoil, and all this will be announced and in their face. The gospel and everything. They will have their chance. So anyway, there in 2 Thessalonians. And is equivalent to the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Such as day of the Lord, day of Christ. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Apostle could do that? Is that around still? I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Such a one is a believer, by the way. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, there's Lord Jesus, but this is the day of the Lord, day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, there's hope for this guy, this reversionistic Corinthian, who's having an affair with his stepmother. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us. Well, that's not it. Colossians, excuse me. Always I'm doing that. Never mind. Sorry about that. My bad. Let's see if Ephesians 1 will hold up. Ephesians 5:8. Nope. For you were formerly darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That one doesn't hold up either, does it? 1:34. Oh, yes, we are. You idiot, Jack. All right, let's try this again. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Not to believers, by the way. They're not going to be caught off guard. It's those that are maladjusted to the times, maladjusted to the truth. Of course, the world of unbelievers, it's going to hit them right in the face. The Lord, so the coming of the Lord is analogous to a criminal, a thief coming under the cover of darkness to steal and to do whatever else. And therefore, those who are not ready or don't get themselves ready, they're going to lose what's dear to them, what's most dear to them. That's the idea behind the thief thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. I already gave you that one, so I don't need to do that one again. And 2 Peter 3:10. All right. Same thing, same doctrine, different person. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so, if I didn't explain it fully, day of the Lord includes not just the trib, second advent, the entire millennium, all the way through the Gog and Magog event, time period, and it includes the dissolution of the present creation. All the way up to there. All the way, including the great white throne judgment that follows that, when he erases all this and has everybody suspended in space. They're all suspended before this white throne judgment, and the whole human race will be together at one time. Everybody. Unbelievers on one side, believers on the other. The entire human race. And the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which time frame, that means, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. No more. And then he gives an exhortation. If you contemplate this and focus on it, since this is going to happen, this ought to motivate believers to be holy and conduct themselves accordingly, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Day of God's different from day of the Lord. Day of God is the eternal state. Technical language, technical phrase. Pin that on. Day of God is the new creation and eternity future. Beyond that. So, FYI. It is a period of time extending from the close of the church age, the tribulation, second advent, millennium, and the great white throne judgment. Again, 2 Peter 2:2, day of God. Paul views the time as an occasion for him to boast. We actually have a preposition with a definite article with a noun, not an infinitive. Have cause to boast. Sounds like an infinitive. Translate like that. The boasting. Basis for boasting. It means the basis for boasting. Sanctified boasting. As we see elsewhere, there's a type of boasting that is non-sinful. Sanctified boasting is in view here, and again, the occasion is the Bema Seat, when he and the Philippians will receive, those that qualify, the crown of boasting. It's the word. The super prize, the ultimate distinction, and what all it may and will do for the individual who receives it. It is the crown of boasting. It's called by, see that we have it in the Doctrine of SG3. There's not separate crowns. Because there's separate titles for it, it's just another name for the same thing. There's not a crown for, you know, I've heard things, you know, like, oh, this is one for witnessing. No, that's fundy. It's fundy. There's a crown of life. It's a crown of boasting, crown of glory, crown of righteousness. Understanding that the word crown means wreath, okay. It's called simply the prize and the crown of boasting. This boasting, you know, like somebody's going to win the World Series and they're going to be celebrating. They're going to be going, you know, bonkers. All right, we see humans do that when they win the big thing. They're very excited and they're jumping up and down and the usual stuff. Well, this is not going to be, we are going to be able to let our hair down, so to speak. We're going to be able to go crazy with it. And it'll be completely sinless. It's not because we're putting any of these other people down. It's not about putting them down. It's about what was achieved by God's grace and our positive volition. And we're just going to celebrate like crazy. We are going to celebrate. We're not going to just stand there and say, well, thank you very much. We are going to celebrate. I've given you enough scriptures on that. I don't have to at this time. It is a time for maximum celebration. It will come once you receive, if you do, the reward. You will be in that circle of individuals. You will see it at that time. That's what, you know, of all the things we're shooting for, that's what we're shooting for. You know, the prize to complete our phase two accordingly. So, crown of boasting. Paul says that he says the same thing to the Thessalonians. Paul doesn't teach one thing in one place and something different in another, obviously. I mean, he uses different language and different expressions. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? They translate it there in this version. It's a crown of boasting. Why don't I just use the word boast? You know, the Bible says, if he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. He knows the Lord and this and that. That's okay. You know, that's there's nothing wrong with it. I know this is true. This is right. So, you don't have to be, you know, like some people think. No, it's that you make a statement, I know this doctrine. I know this truth. So he says, you are our hope, joy, crown of exaltation. It's not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. For you are our glory and joy. And this is where he moves with this. In other words, you are our evidence that we did what we were supposed to do. You have the crown. It's proof we did our job towards you. Paul refers specifically also to the Philippians as his joy and crown in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, focus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, and my joy and crown, you are my crown. I can't get a crown without you. I need positive volition to give them the truth so that I can fulfill my ministry of bringing believers to the point of qualification. That's what I need. So I need you. And they needed him. It's a two-way street, equally. The Philippians will be proof positive that Paul did his job to the end. Who else taught them? So they have a big responsibility to get their own crown and to validate Paul's ministry. Run in vain is an athletic figure of speech. And to have run in vain is to have, at the end or at some point or another, failed. And he uses the athletic metaphor taken from the games, the famous games that were hosted in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 9:24. So you take things people are familiar with and you teach a spiritual principle. Do you not know? Of course they do. That those who run in a race all run. Those are all the contestants in a particular race that involves track and field. They all run. X number of people lined up at the starting line. They all run. But only one receives the prize. In the Olympic and the Isis games of antiquity, they did not have a second and third runner-up. One man. One person was the winner. Each, I believe they had it every 4 years like we do. And so one person. I might be wrong on that. Don't hold me to that. But that's not an issue here. Run in such a way that you may run win. Obviously, the race involves, as in all athletics, there has to be rules. You can't be following people. You can't be doing things that are violation of the rules of a particular contest. We understand that in sports, that there are rules. And those rules make the sport what it is. Otherwise, it'd be chaos. Nobody would want to go. So the rules are the truth that you learn. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. The individual athlete does not live like the average person out here. The individual athlete has to exercise self-control. He's got to maintain and take care of and discipline his body. Therefore, he cannot do, eat, drink, and all the kind of things that others might be able to do. He has to live a strict regimen. This, we understand that. He exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Now they translate the word wreath. They finally, they'll give it wreath on that. But that's what the word is elsewhere for the Christian, quote, crown. It's the stephanos, the wreath. Because the wreath isn't just a moment in time where the individual stands on a raised stand before everybody out there and is the sole contestant who out of this particular event wins. It's not just the glory and the glamour of that moment in time. After all the hard work, all the personal sacrifice, this one person gets it for that on that day. There was more to it than that. It opened up other things for them. They got other perks in their life. One could go study that and see what came to the Olympic champion or the ISIS champion of antiquity beyond just that moment in the sun. When they could say they were the best on that day, on that occasion, in that event. They do it for a perishable wreath. But we an imperishable. Ours doesn't fade. With the passing of the athlete, with the passage of time, forgotten. All those people have been forgotten, I suppose. There might be some mention of someone in some ancient literature somewhere. It's all forgotten. All gone. It's for the temporal realm. We do it for something that will not perish, will not lose its pizzazz, its glory, its excitement. It won't ever become ho-hum. What else do you got? Never. Never. It can't be explained. The glory of it. Individual believers will receive this. This is an eternal prize. One that will carry luster and glory for all eternity. Million years into eternity won't change that. You'll have it. And what kind of doors it opens up to you and the things God has prepared for us in the ages to come, we cannot even begin to fathom. No way. It is not even in our ability to do so. Well, the time, the length of time we're dealing with here, but also the nature of those things. I don't see eternity as being some static deal. I see it as an unfolding ages and ages and oh my gosh. What? I stop there. I get past a million years and I'm wondering, Billions of years. Billions of years will be nothing. By the way, we'll have a time clock. We'll keep a record how many years it is. You'd say, why would they want to? Because the Bible says we will. We'll keep a notation. And it won't be with like we do with the sun and the moon. No. We'll keep a notation. Because there will be no sun and no moon. We will keep a notation based on those trees that grow along the river. The trees that line the river in the New Jerusalem will bear 12 kinds of fruit. In 12 months, We'll be able to keep a perfect record of it. Keep that clocked so we'll know. We'll be able to say, we're in the 10 millionth, 231st year. Hallelujah. Another new year. Away we go. You say you think you might lose. It'll be a new way to clock time. Okay, these people do it for a perishable wreath. But we had imperishable. So he uses it and he applies it to himself. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Boxing. Boxing is in the Olympic events. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Because that absorbs energy. I make my punches count. His punches are what comes out of his mouth. The things he teaches. So he isn't hitting the air. Never hurt anybody to hit the air. And obviously normal boxers miss and people die and all that. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So for Paul and every other communicator, it's where are you at the end of it? At the end of it. You've got to carry this to the end. I can't retire. I mean, no, on a normal course. Okay, I'm done. Fine. Let someone else do this. No. I got to do this as long as I have health and strength and ability to do it. But I have to carry it through thick and thin to the end. And I have to do it and I have to teach the truth. Because if I don't, I'm in trouble. That's on me. See? So he said, so Paul sees, said after all he had done up this point and so forth, he could have disqualified himself by this or that. And there's those around him who did. We saw the churches, the seven churches of Asia, did we not? Now, there were churches that were in trouble. They got no commendation. So what I conclude from that is, one, they were still lampstands. The pastor teachers are stars in Christ's right hand. If they adhered to the admonitions that given through John from Jesus Christ to those churches in time, and they listened to that and lined up, they could get back on track. Their failures were not such that they couldn't recoup. And that's one of the great things about the Christian life. No matter how discouraged you might be about your failures or some Christian or what they've done or haven't done and whatever trouble or this they got themselves into, you can snap out of that. That's a part of the rule package. It's a part of the rule book. So, oh, you did that. You can't. It's called recovering from a period of reversionism, carnality, whatever it is. You can recover from it. And you have this lifetime to do so. So if you get off track, you can get back on track. And get back in the race, so to speak, and get back where you need to be. That's why we have rebound. That's why we have these things. Reset yourself spiritually. You know, be like getting out of your routine and you're all out of shape and overweight and sick and everything because you're eating junk food and all the rest of it. You can get out of that. You know, you can get away from that. Reclaim your health. Your well-being, same thing spiritually. So run in vain is an athletic figure of speech here. Because it's got the word run. And also Hebrews 12:1, which we are told to, and another example of an athletic thing. See, these people were observers, and God blessed their thinking, and they would say, when athletes were in training, like running and various things, I understand it, they would strap weights to themselves and have to pull that weight. But when they were in the race, the way with the weights, that gave them an edge. Therefore, we're like in an arena. And we have a cloud of witnesses. We have people up there that did it right. We have a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is not a sprint. This is one of those races where it involves pacing. It's an endurance race, the Christian life. Anybody can get excited, oh, this is great, and they're in here, and oh, blah, 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 this is great. It's a long distance race. And if you just break out there and run and all that, well, you're out of gas. You have to pace yourself. You have to realize this. You've got to work on this. We have to run this race with endurance, the race that is set before us. I'm setting the race before you this evening, and I've done it many evenings prior, many days prior to this. I'm setting the race before you, the race that matters. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the life of Christ, Jesus, and just what we just studied about he who humbled himself was exalted above all. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's our prime, supreme example of self-sacrifice, living his life as he did at the first advent, considering who he was. Who for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before Christ? Exaltation to the right hand of God. The heir of all things. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Whatever titles and names you want to throw in there. That's the joy set before him. His, I guess you could say, SG3 package. The joy set before him. His high place forever. The joy set before him. Endured the cross, despising the shame. That's debatable, I suppose, theologically, what despising the shame is. Despising the shame of failure. Not, oh, what people did to me and how they were in that moment in time and on that day and how everyone was down on him and all that. That people call that shame. He weathered that beautifully. Let him yell and do all their stuff. That means nothing. Let them carry on. Have their little day in the sun. It means nothing. Bad mouthing, all the physical part. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. No one else occupies that position. So he's our example. Why are you going to hang in there this week, hang in there next week, get through, keep with it. If you've slipped and you've fallen, hey, pull it together. I want you to. You need to want you to look at your life, things you need to that have pulled you down, drug you down. Don't do it anymore. Get past that. You're in a race. You can't afford to carry that baggage with you. It's destructive. It may be mental attitude sins. It may be some sins of the flesh. It may be addictions. It could, whatever it is. Deal with it. Act like a man before God, even if you're a woman. Yeah. Toil in vain refers to hard work to accomplish an objective. Erist active dicit kopiao means to work hard. We all know what it is to work hard. Paul is not saying that if the Philippians fall short, that he will be denied the prize. What he is saying is that they will be further proof of the validity of his ministry if they hold fast to the end. So I want to get up there and say, those are my sheep. We're my sheep, whatever. They were in my congregation. And look at them sporting these crowns. See? That's what I want. And that will be, yeah, he led those people to maturity. He taught them doctrine and they grew under his ministry. In vain is used not of achieving the pinnacle of phase 3 blessing, which is the crown or the prize. 1 Corinthians 15:52. I want to wrap this up, so bear with me. Another passage dealing with the coming of the Lord. Remember, God's going to do His part. Even if you're weak in certain areas, God's going to help you. Because you're praying the right thing. It may not be fun. Let me see. He says, "The gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Believed in vain doesn't mean you're losing your salvation. I can imagine people taking that and running with it. But that's because they're boxing and hitting the air. They're throwing the wrong kind of punches. Okay. Verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Part of the Christian life is hard work and toil. It isn't all easy. And so forth. So if Paul had failed to fulfill his ministry, then the grace of God extended toward him would have been in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He looks at it from that standpoint, as we noted. Paul, early on in his ministry, made sure his gospel was the right one so he would not be running in vain. He took his message. He was kind of outside the group, the regular apostolic core. He went down there low-key, discreetly, and he presented to a group of men in a group, "This is what I'm teaching the Gentiles up there." Yeah, and these are all Jewish apostles, the disciples of Jesus. He presents it to them. They looked at it and said, "It's right on. Go for it." So he did humble himself and do that. I've done that. Not with the gospel. Tell me where I'm wrong about this. Here's the info. I don't want you yelling and screaming at me. You might, but I don't want you. I want you to be cool, and I want you to look at it, and you want to tell me. You see anything wrong with this doctrine? "Well, I think you did a good job, blah, blah, blah." Whatever. Okay. I showed respect. And I was trying to I was trying to produce harmony. Only so much I can do. I did that. I did that for you. Way back in the day. I knew what was going on. All the hoopla and all those coming down. So I made the trip. I walked in and I laid my stuff down. And I presented my doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy as it existed then. I did. I want people to know things. I wasn't doing it to brag. "Oh, look at what I came up with." None of that crap. It's not about that. It's about teaching the truth. Okay? When believers who have been taught sound doctrine and subsequently abandon it, the pastor's efforts on their behalf prove to be in vain. You labored over them in vain. Since these believers failed to gain maximum glory at the Bema, they'll still get their accumulated SG3. Somebody taught that different too. That's not true. You do not forfeit your SG3 anymore than you can forfeit your salvation. Once you rack it up, it's there. It's for you. It's waiting for you. You can be the worst believer after that. All that. We got examples of that. But you'll get your SG3 because you were under doctrine at one time. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and encourage us in this regard, and may we encourage one another in Christ's name. Amen.